It is indeed a joy to have the opportunity to be together again and to worship God. I'm so thankful that you're present. Thankful to those of you who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here. We invite you to come every opportunity that you possibly can. We'd invite you also to take out your Bibles and follow along and see to it that the things that we're teaching, the things that we're practicing, are consistent with the things that God's Word says. And I say that very sincerely. I don't want to teach something that's not right. I don't want to teach something that's questionable. Certainly don't want to practice that and don't want to lead others to that end. So if you'd take out your Bible and follow along, if you find that something is not as it should be, bring that to my attention. Let us have an opportunity to sit down and discuss it, talk about it, try to come to a common understanding that's consistent with what God's Word says. In our study this morning, we're going to be talking about a text from James chapter 5. We'll invite your attention to that text, James chapter 5. You'll note that it's the very tail end of the book of James. Now, I'm going to come along in just a little bit. In fact, the next slide, and we'll talk about the whole book of James. Well, not exactly, but we'll just kind of abbreviate what the book is about. But you'll note in verses 19 and 20 of this book, verse 19 and 20 of James 5, the writer says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, let one convert him. Let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." There's just a bundle of information in those two very simple verses. But to set the stage for the things that we want to talk about, we note that James is a very practical book. It's one of the most practical, as far as application is concerned, of any of the New Testament books. In fact, we note that it teaches us how to deal with temptation. In chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and your faith worketh knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." The writer is identifying how we're to deal with temptation. And in chapter 1, verse 21, we're told to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then begins quite an elaborate discussion about how that we are to do that in our relationship to God, to be doers of the word and not just simply hearers. But then beginning in chapter 2, how we are to treat each other. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and you have regard for him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts?" Notice, if you will, that the book of James is written primarily, as you'll note in verse 1 of the very first chapter, to those who were Jews who were dispersed throughout various portions of the Roman Empire. Now, the problem that some of these were having who had become Christians was making distinctions among themselves. We might note this and say, well, they were not practicing what they were to be preaching, that the gospel is for everybody. And they were making distinctions among themselves based upon whether somebody was a Jew or a Gentile, whether or not he had good clothes or poor clothes, and they were to learn to treat everybody alike and that the gospel was for all. And in the 14th verse following through the 26th verse, we see quite an elaborate discussion of faith and works. And we see that faith and works go together. The writer raises the question about faith and works. Can one exist without the other? And you'll note in verse 18, he said, verse 17, "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." What I want us to take home from that passage is that you cannot have a faith that saves that does not work. It takes both of them. They cannot operate independent one of the other. And then we note in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, quite again an elaborate discussion of the use of the tongue and how that some were inconsistently using their tongue. And the writer says, beginning in verse 9, he said, "Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made up to the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." You can't be inconsistent and praise God out of one side of your mouth and curse man who's made in the image of God out of the other side of your mouth. Now, can you think of any more practical lessons than what you find in the book of James? And then in the 13th verse, he said, "Who is wise among you? Let him show by his good life and his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth." And then there's the contrast with wisdom that comes from above and wisdom of the world. And, of course, they're not equal. And as then you look into the 4th chapter, the writer said, "Let us draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." Again, very practical lessons in the book of James. And then in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 6, he talks about humility. And that extends into the 5th chapter. Humility. And as you read further into the 6th chapter, he talks about prayer. The kind of faith that leads to the right kind of praying. Now, that then brings us to our text about our responsibility to those who are overcome by sin. Let's notice the importance of our individual responsibility. What we're talking about, the title of the lesson, is saving a soul from death. Saving a soul from death. Can you think of anything more important than trying to help somebody to go to heaven? The Lord, when He was traveling about in Luke's account in the 19th chapter, reading beginning in verse 10, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read about Zacchaeus, who was very much interested in hearing the things that Jesus had to say. His desire was to see the Lord, and being of small stature, he climbed up in a sycamore tree in order that he might see the Lord as he passed by. And in verse 10 of this text, the writer tells us, no, beginning, if you would please, in verse 6. It said, "He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he is gone to lodge with a man that is a sinner." It tells us that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "Today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, context, context, context. Who was Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is not only the wee little man that we talk about that climbed up in the sycamore tree the Savior for to see. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were typically despised because they not only collected the taxes for the government, but they collected more and pocketed the difference. So they were known to be thieves. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And you'll notice that Zacchaeus said, "If I have wrongfully taken from anybody, I'm going to restore it fourfold." Now, he's not just willing to give back what he's wrongfully taken, but he's willing to multiply it. And Jesus said that salvation has come to your house today. Let me ask you, beloved, was Jesus concerned about saving Zacchaeus' soul? Here's a man that was, we might call, an unlikely candidate for the truth. But here's a man that Jesus sought to save his soul. Jesus is described as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 11. John chapter 10, in verse 11 specifically, there the text tells us, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep." Well, we were just studying and reading and from Isaiah chapter 53 about what the Lord did for us. He laid down his life, taking upon himself the consequence of the transgressions that we have committed. But Jesus describes himself here as a good shepherd who is willing to do that. And then in verse 12 he says, "He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, Behold, the wolf coming, beholdeth the wolf coming and leaving the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling, and he careth not for the sheep. The good shepherd cares for the sheep. He's concerned about their safety and well-being. James is talking about saving a soul from death. Who has the responsibility to do that? Well, you and I do. But first, we must care. Do we not see that? Jesus, as the good shepherd, was willing to lay down his life, if necessary, in order that he might provide safety and security for the sheep. Now, why would we do that? Why did Jesus do that? Because he cared. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning there in verse 6, it says, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Why did Jesus do that? Well, the text clearly tells us because he loves us. John, speaking of the love that God has for us, tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, records it for us, the words of the Lord. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We quote that often, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, this passage doesn't just simply tell us that God loves us. It tells us the degree of God's love. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. I had somebody very dear and near to me ask me one time, "What did God ever do for me? What did God ever do for me?" Very quick response was, "God gave his Son." Now, how do you answer that? You see, the person I was talking to didn't have an answer for that either. There isn't an answer. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Now, sometimes we want to categorize that on a large scale. Well, he loved the world. No, you put your name on that. You individualize that. Are we aware, my friends, that if we were the only person that had ever lived, only one ever lived, and you committed just one sin, not a multitude, but just one, you know what it would take for you to be forgiven? It would take the sacrifice of Jesus. It would take his blood to wash your sin away. Now you multiply that by the millions that have ever lived. Now you demonstrate the love that God has. He gave his Son because he loves the world. Now, this is interesting. When we begin, and we mentioned in the Bible class period, the benefits of often comparing translations to see how various translations render a certain passage. And this is a good one for us to look at. In the American Standard Translation, from which I'm reading, it says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth." The New King James translates that, "Brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth." The New American Standard updated version says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." Now, what I want you to see in that is a very simple point. When you compare these translations, what do you learn? Well, you learn that the saving truth of the gospel is what's necessary to save your soul, but you also learn that one can wander away from it. You can do that. You can stray from the truth. Well, if you stray from the truth, then you'll not be saved, because it is the truth of the gospel by which you are saved. My brethren. Well, this is addressed to those who are believers. You take that all the way back to James 1:1. James is written to those who are Christians that are scattered about throughout the Roman entity. And what we want to learn in that is, this is addressed to those who are believers. These are Christians. And when he says that if anyone among you errs from the truth, what does that suggest to us? Well, there are those who are believers that can walk away from the truth. They can stray. Believers can stray. They can wander from the truth. Now, by way of contrast, you know, I've often quoted from time to time from commentators to simply show you that a commentator is just that. He is a commentator. That is, you're reading the words of some man. This is his comments on the text. It may or may not be right. It's alarming to me sometimes when folks read from some kind of a commentary as if that is the authoritative explanation of that passage. But here is a commentator, and his comments on this passage is, since Scripture teaches that once a person is regenerated, he can never be lost. Let's stop right there. What passage of Scripture did he cite? You see a passage assigned to this thing. He affirms this, that the Scriptures teach that a person who has been regenerated can never be lost. But he didn't put a passage up there that teaches that. He just assumes or asserts that the passage, there is a passage that teaches that. I'm not aware of any. If there was one, why didn't he put at least one there? But he said it may be assumed that this is a hypothetical wanderer, not a genuine believer. Now, wait a minute. You see how sometimes you start with a false premise, and then the next step is also false that leads you to a false conclusion. His conclusion is not accurate because he starts with a false premise that the Scriptures teach that a person once regenerated can never be lost. James didn't teach that. James is talking about those who are believers. This fellow said one can assume then that this is just a hypothetical case, that this is not a genuine believer. Now, how on earth would you know that without a passage of Scripture to show you? You see, his commentary on it is incorrect because it's based on a false premise. Now, he continues and says, to bring him to genuine faith is to save his soul from eternal death. Well, this man takes the position that the man was never saved to start with because he didn't have genuine faith. But James doesn't tell you that. James is addressing this to brethren. In fact, in verse 19, specifically addresses brethren who are among you and need to be saved. What does that suggest to us? There are those who are saved that can wander away and be lost. They need to be saved. Notice further, if you will. A believer can wander from the truth. Here's something that you might recognize. From the Baptist Church Manual, that's so prominently used, it says, we believe the Scriptures teach that such as are truly regenerate, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and finally perish, but will endure unto the end, that their preserving attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now I want you to look carefully at that. If that's not suggesting that God does something to me so I can't ever wonder, then I don't know what it's saying. God does something to me so that I can't ever wonder. Now, my friend, why would James address this to those who are believers, these who are brethren, and identify that one of you, if one of you errs from the truth, then you need to teach him so that he might be saved, if it's not possible, because there's a special providence of God that's watching over their welfare. Now, this statement's not right. This is not right. The Bible don't teach that. But many people believe that. Notice again, a believer can wander from the truth. Now let's turn in our Bibles and read about some. We know that the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who have been converted out of a Hebrew or Jewish background. And the greatest concern that he has for these, much like many of the epistles that are written, is that they return to their former way of living. Now, if you were a Jew in times gone by, and you've become a Christian, and because you've become a Christian, you lose your home, you're separated from your family, maybe some of your family members are put in prison, or maybe even put to death. But now the proposal is made to you, why don't you just go back and be a good Jew and all this won't happen to you? Would you be tempted? Well, many of them were. And many of them had given up and gone back and just became a good Jew. How do we know that? Reading your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." If this Hebrew writer is saying anything at all, he's saying it's not going to be easy. Nobody ever promised that it would. But if you want to have the reward, then hold fast. If you don't do that, you give up everything. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. You have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Now, why would he write such words if it were impossible for them to err? You see, it was possible that they would err, and some of them would fall away. Look again with me in the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 5, we noted in our Bible class period this morning from Galatians chapter 1 that somebody was teaching something different. And the specifics of what they were teaching was that you must receive circumcision in order to be saved. And the writer tells them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, "Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." What's that? If you want to go back and practice the law, and even a part of it, specifically circumcision, then you're obligated to keep all of the law. Do we not see that? If you do that, he said, you are fallen away from grace. Well, isn't that exactly what James is writing about? Here were some who were no longer being faithful. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the illustration is the people of Israel during the period of wilderness wandering, beginning in verse 1. Just because they were identified as an Israelite did not mean God was pleased with them. In fact, if you'll note, beginning in verse 5 of the text, it says, "Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer." Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages are come. Now look at the next verse, verse 12. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now why cite these illustrations from the Old Testament people of Israel and say God was not pleased with them because this is what they did? Don't you do what they did? And if you think that you won't ever do what they did, then you better take heed lest ye fall. Now why would the apostle admonish them about falling if it was not possible for them to fall? You see, James is talking about the reality of some have fallen away among you. They've fallen away. And you have a responsibility to them. Once again, Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer indicates the difficulty of what James is saying. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." Now, brethren, why in the world does the Hebrew writer write such things if it was not possible for them to depart? Was not possible for them to err? Was not possible for them to stray? Well, let's look just a little bit further. If I don't want to stray, I don't want to wander, then there are some things that I must be sure that I do. First of all, love the truth. I want the truth. I wish it could be said that somebody standing in a place such as I am, that it would be impossible for them to lie to you. They won't ever lie to you. Won't ever deceive you. And it's impossible for them to ever be deceived. Well, in our Tuesday evening class, we're talking about that. Talking about teachers that are deceived and deceivers. And if you'll look at our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 10, the writer says, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, is it possible to believe a lie? Yeah. Is it possible to teach that lie to somebody else? Well, yeah, it is. Now, what's to keep you from being deceived by the fellow who's teaching you a lie? You must love the truth. Demand the truth. You see, brethren, I think sometimes we make a terrible mistake by formulating certain confidence in people to the extent that we think whatever the people that we love so dear tell us, it's just the truth. It's just got to be the truth. Because they wouldn't lie to us. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that somebody's going to stand before you and just deliberately, bold-faced, tell you something that's wrong to lead you to spiritual death. But in our Tuesday evening class, we're going to be talking about those who are deceived and they have become deceivers. It very well may be that there are those who just bold-faced lie. We read about a fellow like that in the Old Testament that lied to the young prophet. He just bold-faced told him something he knew wasn't so. He lied to him. Well, there are teachers that are like that, and we can read about some in the New Testament. But there are teachers that are also deceived. They believe sincerely that what they're teaching is correct, when in fact it's not. Does the sincerity of the teacher make what he teaches true? Well, the answer to that is no. You might love him, he might love you, but what he's teaching you is not so. He might be deceived. But the fact that he is deceived does not necessarily make what he is saying the truth. He may be sincere. He may be honest. While at the same time speaking something that's not true. Now, if you don't want to be influenced by that, what do? You love the truth more than you love him. You see, the Old Testament writer said, "Buy the truth and sell it not." You love the truth. But truth has to be obeyed. You'll note in Galatians chapter 5 concerning the problem among those Galatian churches where somebody was teaching them to receive circumcision. The writer raises the question, "Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" Now, for a long time, I thought that this passage was talking about somebody that's just about to obey the gospel and somebody came along and upset the apple cart. That's not the case at all. The Galatian letter is written to the Galatian churches. He's writing to Christians. But somebody's come among these Christians and taught them some things that were wrong. And Paul called it another gospel because it's different from the one he taught them. And he said, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Truth has to be obeyed. Somebody had hindered them that they should not obey the truth. And it's not just simply in becoming a Christian, but it's living the life of a Christian. You'll notice that Paul manifested the truth. How? In each day that he lived, the standard by which he lived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 2, the writer said, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul lived the very things that he preached, and he lived them before others. Truth must be spoken in love. The Ephesian letter is written to the church in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul as he's writing from a Roman prison, and he's telling them to how God has so equipped the church so that it might build up itself in love. And you'll note in verse 15, he said, "But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ." Years ago, there was a fellow that had heard the gospel, as the fellow said, enough times to save the world. He'd heard the truth over and over and over, but he hadn't done anything about it. Never obeyed it. They were having a gospel meeting one time, and a gospel preacher came in and preached the same thing that the local preacher had been preaching forever. And the old fellow obeyed the gospel. The young preacher went to the old fellow and he said, "I want to know why now." I always find that an interesting question. Why now? What was it that caused you to think about doing this right now? And he said, "Well, this fellow that held our meeting appreciated what he had to say. He told me the same thing that you had been telling me. You'd been telling me that I was lost, that I was going to hell because of the way that I was living, but you told me as if you just rejoiced in it." And he told me the same thing, but he told me as if it broke his heart. Do you see a difference? Does it make a difference how you say something? The truth must be spoken, but it must be spoken with the right attitude. You speak the truth, but you speak it in love. We must have the proper attitude toward truth. Why? Because it's the truth that makes one free from his sins. I get so annoyed sometimes in the political arena. You hear this passage quoted, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's not talking about politics. He's talking about your soul. The truth will save your soul. We need the truth. We all do. Nothing else will do that. You can't substitute anything for the truth. Truth involves something that we are to do. We noted a moment ago that we must be obedient to the truth. John stated it this way, or Jesus said it this way. John records it in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, where there the text tells us, "But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." He that doeth the truth. Well, truth, once again, can be and must be obeyed. We must come to the knowledge of the truth. The apostle said it was not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, will truth save you if you don't know it? Will truth save you if you don't obey it? Well, no. It's God's desire that we would learn it and we would submit ourselves to it. The Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 that our souls are purified in our obedience to truth. And here's a passage we've all committed to memory, but let's make an application of it. The King James translation translates that, "Study to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Other translations say, "Give diligence." It broadens the scope. It includes study, but includes effort in every realm. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But here's our point, handling aright the word of truth. Now perhaps you've been taught, or the King James translation says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Perhaps you've been taught in times past that that passage means that you need to know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Though that be true, that's not what this passage is teaching. Yes, you need to know the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament and to divide the old and the new. But to handle the Scriptures correctly requires diligence on your part. Handle it correctly. Perhaps you've noticed that in my preaching, especially in recent years, I've tried to emphasize the importance of context. Context, context, context. Because there's so many passages that are lifted out of context. And though the words are quoted, they're misapplied because it's contrary to the context, not even what's being discussed. And so to handle aright, handle correctly, the Word of God is absolutely crucial. You must handle aright the word of truth. And then John makes this application. You must walk in the truth. Well, that's interesting. In 2 John verse 4, John writes, "I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we receive commandment from the Father. They were walking in the truth. John puts it this way in 3 John verse 4, greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now what do you suppose they're doing? If they're walking in the truth, they're obeying the commandments, aren't they? They're doing what it says. And John said, I take great delight in that. Would you agree that there are some who just don't have a proper attitude toward the truth? You see, as Paul is describing the idolatrous attitude of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 25, he said they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now why? Why would they do that? Context. 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 If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1, the answer to that is very clear. Beginning in verse 21, it says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. What'd they do? They exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what they did. You know why? Because they could worship their idols and do what they pleased. But to worship God placed restrictions upon them that they did not want to abide by. Didn't want to do it. They did not have proper attitude toward the truth. There are those who will disobey the truth. In Romans chapter 2 verse 8 he said, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. They didn't want the truth, weren't interested in it. There were those who walked contrary to the truth. We've already talked about those Judaizing teachers in Galatians chapter 2. Paul said in verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And there are those who simply don't love the truth. We read a few moments ago from 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't obey the gospel. Had no interest in the truth. Verse 10 of chapter 2, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And in our study Tuesday night, we're going to talk about these two gentlemen who withstood or resisted Moses when they taught contrary to what Moses had revealed. Jannes and Jambres. The text tells us that they resisted or withstood the truth that Moses had revealed. We'll talk about that more on Tuesday. Would you believe then that there are those who turn away their ears from the truth? Don't want it. Paul described such in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, when he said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure the truth, but they'll turn aside. Having itching ears, they'll turn aside. Well, indeed, turn their ears from the truth. And then our text, some who would wander from the truth. Well, my dear friends, how is the reclaimed wanderer saved from death? That's what James says is our objective, isn't it? You want to save a soul from death. Well, we're not trying to save him from physical death. Everybody's going to die except those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. That's what physical death is. When the spirit departs from the body, we're all going to experience that. The living know they shall die. That's just a fact of matter. All die, the Hebrew writer said. And after this cometh the judgment. Well, just as we know that that's true, there are those who may be alive at the coming of the Lord, but that's not what we're interested in, saving somebody from physical death. We want to save his soul. Save him from spiritual death. Well, that's the condition that the Gentiles are stated to be in Ephesians chapter 2 before they obeyed the gospel. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, that's what I don't want. That's what I don't want for me. I don't want it for you. That's what Adam and Eve were warned about. When God said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God was not warning them about physical death. He was warning them about spiritual death. That's what Ezekiel was writing about when he said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He wasn't talking about departure from this life. He was talking about losing your soul. Now, how are you going to save somebody from spiritual death? Well, first of all, we need to identify what that is. Spiritual death is described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, as the second death. That's the loss of your soul. That's what Jesus was talking about in the great judgment scene of Matthew 25. These shall go away unto eternal punishment. There is a place called hell. Read the bulletin article and study those texts that are cited in that this morning. There is a place called hell. I don't want to go there. Do you? And as you read in your Bible in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 verses 13 through 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've already read that. There is a place of separation forever from God. Now you want to save a soul from death? How do we do that? How are sins covered? James said you'll cover a multitude of sin. Well, it's not by hiding and pretending that the sin was not committed. That don't work. You'll read about that in Proverbs chapter 28. That don't work. We can't run away from and hide from it. We know in the day of judgment, the wisdom writer said we're going to be judged by the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We don't cover a multitude of sins by hiding from it. You see, it's only through forgiveness that we can accomplish that. Now open your Bibles for just a moment to Psalms chapter 32, and let's look just carefully. Psalms chapter 32. In Psalms chapter 32, read with me, beginning in verse 1. David writing, saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night my hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was changed as the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, how was David's sin covered? His sin was covered through forgiveness. Forgiveness. We've been studying about forgiveness on Wednesday night. How important forgiveness is. We see that Abraham is mentioned in Romans chapter 1. His sins were covered because he was forgiven. We read about the Galatian folks there in Galatians chapter 6. "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We want to restore him. If you do that, James said, you'll cover a multitude of sin. Now let me ask you a question, dear friends and brethren. Is it worth it? Is it? James is writing to Christians, and he's identified that some of you have wandered away, no longer what you ought to be. And he said, if you convert such a one, then know this, that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Is it worth it? Well, yes, it is. Hell is not a very pleasant place. It's an awful place. Read the bulletin article. You can be forgiven of sin and escape the awful consequence of your sin. But not only so, you can have the hope of heaven. But only if the sins are covered, if they're forgiven. And that's only through the blood of Christ. He came, lived, and died to make that possible for you. But He requires that you believe that He is indeed the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ. He shed His blood to make that possible. Nothing else will do it. Now, that's just as real today as it was when it was written in first century times. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life that you need to. These that James is addressing, they weren't either. Their sin needed to be forgiven. But by the blood of Christ, it can be. Perhaps you're subject to the Lord's invitation. Please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.